Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Alistair Begg, with lessons from the man on the middle cross.
Here you've got an imponderable situation where you now have to proclaim a message that you know is regarded as absolute folly. So it's not your job to convince them that it isn't foolish. It is your job to convince them of the message itself, that God has come in the person of Jesus in order to redeem for himself a people that are his own, and it is the utterly undeserved privilege of all who believe to be included in that framework.
Alistair Begg, next. Spencer Dahlke is with Pastor Alistair Begg, who recently stepped down from his pastorate at Parkside Church in Ohio. In his new little book, The Man on the Middle Cross, Pastor Begg introduces three people who had their lives changed when they met Jesus: the woman at the well, the paralyzed man, and the thief on the cross.
What prompted the writing of the book?
It was really at the initiative of the publishing company, that is 10 of those who use the opportunity of vast distribution of inexpensive materials for the cause of the gospel. And they heard what became widely listened to little piece of a sermon that I had given at a church in Texas a couple of years back. And it had such a massive response that they said, perhaps there's a way to put this in a form, in a print form, that would be useful, that we could make available for hardly any money at all. These little 38-page things are a dollar a piece. And so that's what we did. We decided that it wouldn't be sufficient just to keep going page after page after page describing what happened to the man on the middle cross. And so we decided that we would take three encounters with Jesus, that one, and then his encounter with the woman at the well, and then with the man who was let down through the roof, the paralyzed man who was taken to Jesus by his friends. Three encounters with Jesus that explained God's loving initiative, and that could be used as an evangelistic piece to ask people, are you going to heaven? Are you ready to face God? And so that's how it's been compiled, and we're about to discover whether it's useful or not.
That was interesting. I noticed there are so many encounters that Jesus has with people all throughout the New Testament. So obviously, I did want to ask about why the Samaritan woman, the paralyzed man, and the crucified thief. You mentioned maybe these just show God's initiative.
Well, they show the love of God. They show, for example, the other two were added. The thief on the cross is the foundational element of this. It comes third, but that's how we began. You know, the story of the thief on the cross, at one level, it says it's never too late. The story of the woman at the well is the amazing reality that God knows me, that he knows her entirely. She thought that she was meeting someone who she would maybe come to know. She discovered that he knew all about her. And that's something that the Bible makes very clear, that God made us. He made us for himself. He made us to love him, to trust him, to obey him, that by nature we don't do that. As a result of that, we find ourselves where we are. God doesn't turn his back on us, but comes to pursue us. And encounter for the man on the bed, it is making clear that what we think is our biggest problem is not our biggest problem until we face the problem that we have as being alienated from God on account of his wrath on the one hand, on account of our rebellion on the other hand. And so it's an opportunity to perhaps find people where they are. Nobody's going to read this and say, oh yeah, I've had five husbands and I'm living with somebody. It's unlikely that somebody is necessarily going to say, well, yeah, I'm in a wheelchair. But the point is that the context is not the issue. The issue is discovered in that context.
Following up on that a little bit, I guess, what sort of impact has these observations you've made about the Samaritan woman and the paralyzed man and the thief, what sort of impact have they had on your life?
Well, they've had every impact on my life. Once again, it's not that I was teaching this to the congregation. We decided to put it in a book. You can find what I did with Mark chapter 2 somewhere in our archive, and what I did with John chapter 4, again, somewhere in our archive. So it's a long time since I did John 4 or even Mark 2. But John 4, I was introduced to when I was just a teenager, because it was a book on personal evangelism written by an American whose name I've forgotten at the moment. And John 4 then became, if you like, an evangelistic manual from the pen of this man. This is how you engage with somebody in conversation and so on. And I think it does serve in some measure to fulfill that purpose. But clearly, that is not the reason that is recorded for us in John chapter 4. It is to make clear to us that God is seeking those whom he wants to become his worshipers. And that's at the very heart of the thing, that God has made us to worship him. We don't worship him. And his response to that is not to set us aside, but to come and pursue us. And so the story of the woman at the well is the story of a God who is pursuing her, which is the very opposite of the way in which the media tends to portray an encounter with God. The average notion is that God is somehow, he's taken his phone off the hook, or he's gone distant, or he's hiding from us. And what we need to do is we got to go and try and find him. Then people read the Bible and they say, well, that's completely upside down. Apparently it is God who's coming to seek us. And then when you go to the story of Mark chapter 2, it's always struck me as quite remarkable that when the people have gone to all the effort to go and see Jesus for the express purpose of a physical healing, the immediate response of Jesus is to say, son, your sins are forgiven you. And I don't think there would have been a person in that context who would have said anything other than, hey, wait a minute, we didn't come here for an invisible forgiveness. We came here for a physical healing. And of course, Jesus took care of his physical impairment, but in the process of doing so, he used it as a demonstration of his divinity, because you remember that the religious leaders were accusing him of blasphemy, because they were correct in saying no one can forgive sins but God alone, which is perfectly true. But what they couldn't quantify was the fact that sitting before them was none other than God incarnate, that he was the Messiah. And so that's why he then says, what do you think is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say pick up your bed and walk? And from one perspective, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how would you verify that? The person said, okay, thank you. But to say, take up your bed and walk, unless the person takes up his bed and walks, then you got a real problem. And so Jesus says, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And he walked out before them all, and presumably walked home to his house as a manifold demonstration of the fact that Jesus is able to take any one of us in our paralyzed spiritual state and transform us and make us new.
You mentioned a lot about like what Christ does. You know, he goes to the women at the well, he heals the paralyzed man, forgives his sins, welcomes the thief into paradise with him. But something I don't know that Christians talk about a lot is the heart of Christ. What does this show us about the heart of God?
It shows us John 3:16 in action, that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And the unfolding, I mean, that's why John's gospel is written. As John says in 20, he says these things. There were many more things that Jesus did, many more encounters, many more talks, probably many more parables, but these things were written in order that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. And so it's an embodiment of the fact that, as Jesus says in John 10, you know, I came that they might have life and that they might have it in all of its fullness. The woman was looking for fullness in her life, emotional, physical relationships, whatever it might be. The man was looking, hopefully, for some semblance of order in his life. And the thief on the cross had pretty well given up on life. and his life was ebbing away from him. And in the dying embers of his day, Jesus steps in. And it's a great encouragement to not to encourage people to wait until the end of their life to cry out to God, but an encouragement to those who have done that to realize that God is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto him through Jesus.
The church is kind of meant to be this oasis, shall we say, in the midst of like a really broken world. And I guess I'm just kind of wondering, like, do we do that well? Are we doing well? How could we do better?
Well, you remember that Billy Graham said that he, although he was involved in mass evangelism, that the way to reach the world for Jesus was to reach him one person at a time. And so the way the church is at work is in the everyday events of everyday life of people. If we as individuals live our lives alert to the opportunities, aware of the fact that in the brokenness of our world, Jesus is the healer, Jesus is the restorer. We're doing badly if we keep that good news to ourselves. So therefore, I hope there is in the publishing of this little booklet an encouragement to all of us to say, hey, don't be shy about sharing this. Be bold in sharing this. I mean, this is the greatest story ever told. And is the church doing all that it could? No. Is it doing pretty good in certain quarters? The real question is, how am I doing? I mean, when's the last time I had a meaningful conversation with somebody about the fact that Jesus died on the cross as the Savior of all who come to him? The challenge is a fair challenge, and the question is a fair question, but I don't know how you would determine a satisfactory answer to that.
How did you encourage your congregation to like keep their eyes open to the gospel? Because that's, I know in my own life, that's hard to do. We all lose sight in like in the busyness of life, these sorts of things, kind of lose sight of the gospel, that of God's heart. How do we practice that, I guess, as a discipline?
Well, I think, first of all, that we want to encourage one another to make sure that we are preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, so that we understand that our condition before God is a sinner who has been redeemed by a great Savior. If we lose sight of the wonder of that in our own lives, it's unlikely that we will be sharing with other people around us. So the condition of our own hearts is the first issue. We will only overspill what is inside of us. So if we view the world with a spirit of admonition or condemnation, then that's the persona that we will reveal when we encounter people in our workplace who have adopted a different lifestyle, who regard gender in a different way, who regard truth as being on a sliding scale that you can jump into and out of as you choose. The real temptation there is to dive in and try and correct everything. But we weren't asked to dive in and correct anything. We were asked to make much of Jesus and to let our light shine. And so part of the role of the pastor is, first of all, to make sure that he has an evangelistic string to his bow, that the congregation know that he is committed to making sure that this gospel message is front and central. And then encouraging others in their own place and in their own way, seize the opportunity. An opportunity that may come as simply as saying to somebody, could you pass me the coffee, please? Which is essentially how the thing began in John chapter 4. May I have a drink of water? It wasn't exactly the most amazing opening gambit for a gospel conversation. But it led to that because of the way in which Jesus was committed to the well-being of the lady.
What sort of takeaways would you want, like, Christian families? And I'm considering, like, fathers, too. Like, as it seems to me that maybe fathers are given kind of like a call by God to be gardeners and kind of like nurturing their family and their kids. What sort of takeaways would you want families taking away from this and keeping their eyes on Christ and, like, showing the world the gospel?
Well, that's simply the privilege of family life and family devotions. And a family that prays together tends to stay together. Family that reads the word together. A family that listens to music together, whatever else it is. I mean, the role of a father is a leadership role. It's not an easy role. It's a privileged role. and fathers and mothers together are involved in that nurturing process. And, you know, I'm the beneficiary of a father who loved Jesus and loved me enough to tell me all about Jesus. And our children learn from us, not just by our speeches, but by observation. They know what matters and they know when it matters. And part of the privilege of fatherhood is being prepared to be honest and humble with our children and let them know that that we need Jesus every day of our lives. And that's why we know that they do as well.
The crucified thief, would you mind telling us a little bit about his story and what hope that he actually does offer to the unbeliever who might be listening?
I was preaching from 1 Corinthians on the message of the cross. The brief piece on the thief on the cross was anecdotal. It wasn't central. Some of my material in that, of course, was conjecture. And that's why I think it received such a wide circulation. But the message of the cross is an appeal to men and women on the strength of God's love as an expression of that. And so part of the challenge in teaching that is the fact that Paul himself says in that section in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So that here you've got an imponderable situation where you now have to proclaim a message that you know is regarded as absolute folly. So it's not your job to convince them that it isn't foolish. It is your job to convince them of the message itself, that God has come in the person of Jesus in order to redeem for himself a people that are his own. And it is the utterly undeserved privilege of all who believe to be included in that framework. Now, that is the work of the Spirit of God, because only God opens blind eyes, only God softens hard hearts, only God is able to bring home to the heart of an individual who by nature is separated from God. I mean, people are not in a mid-zone somewhere between belief and unbelief. They are unbelievers by nature. They do not believe in God. Unbelief is the great sin. And so if it were left to us to try and break down all those barriers, it would be an impossible task. Our job is simply to put the material before them in as good a way as we are able and to recognize that Jesus set forward in the power of the Holy Spirit will accomplish that which God has purposed in the proclamation of his word. And that's why it decentralizes the speaker and sets forward Jesus, because it is not the voice of the person who is speaking that brings about the change. It is the voice of Jesus in the heart of the individual brought home by the Holy Spirit. So it's on the one hand wonderfully freeing, and it is on the other hand immensely challenging.
Is there anything else about your book that you want people to know that you thought was important, that you want to impress, or things like this that I haven't asked about?
Not at all. In fact, there's nothing really that I want to impress them with in terms of the book, except to get it and to use it. They can get it from truthforlife.org. And the whole reason for it is simply that we might see unbelieving people becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ. And to that, I'm committed, and I'm sure many of your listeners will be committed as well. And so I commend to them the possibility that this very brief little piece might be used by God in seeing the ladies like the woman at the well, or the man on the bed, or the thief on the cross come to trust in Jesus.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Pastor Alistair Begg, author of The Man on the Middle Cross. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Pastor Ray Ortland on the good news of finding God when we're at rock bottom.
So, where does God dwell? Where does God manifest His presence? Where does God, if I may say it, hang out? In two places. Way up high in the what he calls here the high and holy place, his throne room in heaven above, where we can't go, not yet anyway, And simultaneously, God dwells way down low with the contrite and lowly, down at rock bottom.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening. Thank you.